If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Tonight we want to talk to you about the power of the gospel starting where you are. The power of the gospel starting where you are. And we want to talk to you, David and I want to share with you the stories of three different individuals that encountered Jesus Christ and what happened after that encounter with Christ. A couple of years ago, Davidine had been involved in Christian drama. She led a couple of drama institutes across the country. She taught a drama troupe, adult drama troupe, teenage drama troupe. She went around speaking to a lot of churches to help them start drama troupes. And she came to me a couple of years ago and she said, "Sweetheart," she said, "I would like to give up all the drama ministry that I've had across the country and that I love dearly the last 15 years, but I believe that God's called me to another stage of life." And she said, "I want to spend my time doing two things." And I was kind of waiting to find out what they were going to be. She said, "Number one, I want to spend some time with our grandkids." And we now have four grandchildren, age 1 to 4. And she said, "I want to be a grandmother and spend a lot of time with them." And so she's doing that, number one. And she said, "Number two, I want to write a book about the things that you've been talking about to business people and church lay leaders the last 10 or 15 years. And so I said, "Well, you know, she's been bugging me about that for several years, and I didn't want to write a book." And she went to the CBA convention and met with three different publishers that I had connections with, and all three of them rejected our book over the next few months. And then she went to Moody Press, and Moody asked us to do a book. And so that began a two-year project of working on this book. And let me have her share the rest of that story with you before we read our text tonight.
Well, last spring, Kent and I were supposed to be at a meeting in Colorado Springs, well, a little north of Colorado Springs, at a ranch. And it was just about the worst week possible time-wise, and I know you all know what this means. When you have got the busiest week in your studies or your classes and tests and so forth that you've ever had, and then something else gets thrown into the works that you just have to do. So we had to go to this meeting, and Kent's week had been so busy that right before we dashed out the door, he took all of his emails, printed them out, and stuffed them in his briefcase, thinking he would read them in Colorado. I packed up my laptop because it was the last 2 days before the book went to press, and I was working on the last couple of items in the last chapter to go into the book. So we both had our plate full, and when we got to Colorado, we got into the room we were going to be at, and I set up kind of a little workstation on a desk there, and he plopped down on the sofa to read his emails. And right as I started into my working, I looked over, and he had big tears in his eyes reading this email. And I said, "Must be a pretty good story." And he said, "It is. You've got to read this one, honey." I said, "Well, I will, but I'm into this right now. I've got to work on this." So I got back to work and looked over there quite a ways later. I mean, it seemed like about an hour. I know it wasn't that long, but it was quite a long time. And I look over at the sofa, and I mean, he is bawling, just boo-hooing.
Grown men do cry sometimes.
Well, some of them are marshmallows, and he's got a bit of marshmallow in him. But I said, "Are you still reading the same email?" And he said, "Yes, I am. You've got to read this story." So I put down what I was doing and read the story and joined him in his tears. And I want to share a little bit with you tonight about what we read. We're starting to talk to you tonight about the power of the gospel and about starting where you are. And this was a story of a 14-year-old young lady who knew what it was already, that young, to have a passion to love the Lord and to make him known to other people around her wherever she was, whether it was in her neighborhood or school or at church, anywhere. That was the passion of her life, and she knew how to do it. And actually, the email was a thank you letter that the driver of a van, who was driving the van when this girl died, was sending back to her Sunday school class who had prayed for her right after this death. And it was a week later that we got this email. Probably some of you who were here last spring remember it. Her name was Marcy Wentz. And she went to Henderson Hills Baptist Church in Edmond. And that church sent 135 of its teenagers to Matamoros, Mexico, over their spring break. And there was no one more excited about that trip than Marcy. Absolutely no one. In fact, 3 weeks before that, her English teacher, Mrs. Wilson, and this was in a public high school in Edmond, had given a journal, creative writing journal entry, and every once in a while she would give a topic to kind of spur the creative juices, I guess. But the one she had asked was, if you could go anywhere and do anything, where would it be and why? And Marcy, in part, wrote this. I would want to go to Mexico. I'd want to go there to help out the people who live in the dumps there. I would show and tell them that there is something exciting to wake up to every day, Jesus Christ. I like to lead people to Christ. I love to look at their faces as soon as they've accepted Jesus Christ, because then they are totally clean. And Marcy had been so excited because this assignment had given her a chance to witness to an English teacher in a public school. And so she knew she just had this passion. Well, on this trip, the very first day of the trip, they were going down through Texas trying to get to Mexico and stopped in San Antonio for dinner. After dinner, the drivers swapped and a new driver took over Marcy's van, who had not driven it before and wasn't familiar with this rental vehicle at all. And unfortunately, before they even left San Antonio, she rounded a corner. We don't know exactly what happened, but the van ended up swerving twice, going into a roll, and ending up on a guardrail, which hit Marcy in the back of the head. She was sitting in the middle of the van next to the window. So the guardrail actually sliced into her head. And this friend of hers who was sitting next to her, named Heather, was not a Christian. She'd grown up in church, knew all of the Bible stories and everything, but had never asked Jesus into her heart. And Marcy had talked to her about that. Heather ended up laying on Marcy's dead body with her face right next to Marcy's face. And before anybody was even evacuated from the van, Heather had given her heart to Jesus, knowing how to do it because Marcy had told her. What a traumatic way to realize that you could have met the Lord and you weren't ready. But Marcy's life influenced that girl to give her heart to Jesus right then. And when they got back the next day, her English teacher, Mrs. Wilson, called Marcy's parents to tell them about this journal that they knew nothing of. And she said, there's some things in here that you should know about your daughter. One of the things was that 2 days before this trip, the journal entry was entitled, What Would I Want for My Funeral? And this is part of what she wrote. I would like flowers surrounding me. I would like to be in nice clothing, and I would want my favorite verses to be read. I would want balloons and streamers hung all over the church so they would remind people that I had gone to a better place than the earth we live on today. I would want my family members and my friends to know that I love them very much. But now I'm in heaven watching all of them and having a great time. This was in her journal entry. Would have been 3 days before she died. At the funeral, Marcy's parents did that. They put balloons and streamers in the church. And after the funeral was over, they let 100 balloons loose to fly to unknown destinations, all of them with the written gospel in them. So Marcy's passion lives on. And although that's a pretty dramatic story of a 14-year-old girl, the idea that she knew how to have a passion to love people with the love of Christ and show them what he could do for them, both in the way she lived her life and the things she said. And we can share that kind of passion starting right where we are. That's what we want to talk to you about tonight.
Last week we got to meet with Marcy's parents on the 6-month anniversary of her death. And we were able to bring some books to them that they were able to give to their neighbors and family members. And Marcy's story is told in the epilogue of the book, which the editor allowed us to change the book the last 24 hours. And her story is now being told across our nation. But I believe that God gave that also to us as a promise, the day that we were to turn the book in, that she had written in her journal, I want to show and tell the love of Christ. Before we look at Luke chapter 8, I want to read to you out of the message from Matthew 10, and here's what it says. Jesus sent out his 12 harvest hands with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Jesus said, go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick, raise the dead, touch the untouchables, kick out demons. You have been treated generously. So live generously. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 8, and we see the first encounter that Jesus had. And this encounter was the person of Legion that we call Legion. Now, in Roman terminology, Legion was a group of 600, a company of 600, 6,000 Roman soldiers. They called him Legion because those in the community knew that he had many demons inside of him. And if you look in your Bible in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 is where the story starts. And in verse 27 it says, "And when Jesus came into the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. And you remember that the man cried out to him in verse 28. And the demons cried out, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' And Jesus asked in verse 30, he said, 'What is your name?' And they said to him, 'Legion, for many demons had entered him.'" And so they were entreating him not to command to for Jesus to command them to depart, for them to depart into the abyss. And now when there was a herd, verse 32, a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated Jesus to permit him, to permit them to enter the swine, and Jesus gave them permission, and the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. In verse 34, "And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country." First of all, the people were thrilled that this man had been healed, but then they began to look at the herd, and it was a costly thing to those who had the herd of swine. But the key verse in this passage, look at verse 39. Here's the key verse. Well, look at verse 38. The Bible says, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent the man away," saying this in verse 39. "He said, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' And the man went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Now you might think, if I was Jesus and I had a traveling band, I would want Legion on the platform with me. What a dramatic story. And yet Jesus said, "Return to your home." It was mentioned tonight that there's a representative here from Southern Seminary. I'd like to have equal time. I'm on the board of Southeastern Seminary. And one of the encouraging things about our Southern Baptist seminaries is that they are alive today because the Word of God and evangelism is again important in our Southern Baptist seminaries. And many of you out of this group tonight, a number of you will go to seminary. But most of us will go home. Most of us will go to jobs and we'll become teachers and engineers and computer analysts and in sales and banking and all other sorts of occupations, teachers. Most of us will return to our home. In the book of Mark, in the Message version, it says this: "At first they were in awe, but then they were upset. Upset over the drowned pigs. They demanded that Jesus leave and not come back." Legion asked to go with Jesus, but Jesus said to him, in Luke it says it this way: "Go home and tell everything that God did in you." In the book of Mark, he said it this way in the Message: "Go home to your own people and tell them your story, what Jesus did, how he had mercy on you." I was in Amsterdam 2000 this summer with 10,000 evangelists, and I wasn't able to hear Josh McDowell because I was consulting and counseling with evangelists during the afternoons, but I later heard a tape from his workshop. And Josh McDowell said that 7 or 8 years ago, and he's been on campuses for the last 34 years, he said, "I'm not able to debate with college students the way I was before." He said, "Today people don't know what truth is. They don't have the background, the values that we had 20 or 30 years ago. They're uncertain about truth." He said, "Today, if we're going to reach non-believers, we have to start with compassion. We have to show them that we care. We have to love them. We have to serve them. And then once we have earned a right to be heard, share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ." Jesus says to most of you tonight, some of you will go to seminary, some of you will go to the mission field, some of you will be pastors and church workers, but most of us are going to be like Davidine and like me. You're going to be common, ordinary lay people, not with any label on us. We're going to go back into our neighborhoods and back into our jobs and back into our social relationships. And Jesus says it's there that we're to proclaim his name. I'd ask us a question tonight: do you think they'd ever be forgiven for the loss of the herd? or because the dramatic change in Legion's behavior, how much of an effect do you think he had on the people around him? But Legion was called by Christ, but he was called to go home to where his people were. The Bible says a lot about calling. Jesus called his disciples. You know, there were more than 12 disciples. There were many more than that, but Jesus called the 12 to be with him. But most of the disciples returned to their homes. To the 12 disciples, Peter and James and John and Matthew, he said, "Follow me." There were other people like the rich young ruler. He said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." To the one disciple, he said, "Follow me and don't wait for the dead to bury their dead." But in most cases, Jesus said, "Return to your home, to your community, to your business, to your friends." To the blind man in Luke and Mark 8:26, he said, "Go home." But to Bartimaeus, he said, "Follow me." And to another blind man, he said, he began following him and glorifying Christ. To Legion, and we'll later see, to the paralyzed man, he said, "Go home." But every one of us is called into a relationship with Christ. We're called to live holy lives, and we're called to be God's people. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Calling, said this, "Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion. Our primary calling as followers of Jesus Christ is by him and to him and for him. First and foremost, we're called to someone, not something. Our secondary calling is that everyone, everywhere, and everything should think and act and speak and live entirely for the person of Jesus Christ. And you can do that as a BSU director, or as a pastor, or as a missionary, or you can do it like me as an Afro-Sheen salesman in the distribution world. You can do it like my wife as a housewife and a grandmother. You can do it in any occupation or profession, because Jesus has asked most of us to go home. We're not primarily called to do something or to go somewhere, but we're called to have a relationship with a person, as Dick talked about tonight, a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. We're not called first to a special work, but to God. And the key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and nothing more than God himself. You see, the key factor is not, it's the focus of our eyes. Who are we looking at? Not where we're located. It's the location of our heart, not our body. Jesus can use you wherever you are. Jesus wants to use you as a student. Jesus wants to use you whatever you're doing right now. Chris and Lori, our friends tonight, are from Tulsa, and he's an attorney and she's a mom, and Jesus can use them. Some of their stories are told in our book. Jesus can use even an attorney. Can you believe that? Jesus can use anyone if he can use an attorney. But I would really encourage you to understand that Jesus has called us to a relationship with him. And to most of us, to some, he will say, go. And go out there and be a missionary or be a church worker. But to most of us tonight, Jesus will call you through your relationship with him to simply go home and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a modern day example of that story. And you all are actually modern day examples of this story, because Jesus has called you out from your homes to the university and to the things that you can be taught and experience here, even through the BSU. And then to go out when you're through from here to wherever it is he leads you, where you will have more influence in your life for him. But we have some friends who Jesus did that to, and called them, took them out of their home and trained them, and then sent them back home with a calling to bring people to him. Their names are Hollis and Kay Howard. And we met them in the early 70s when they'd come to Oklahoma City for Hollis to take a job as a teacher at Cassidy School, which is a private school in Oklahoma City. He was a teacher of art. And on weekends, he would take his pieces of art around to different art festivals to sell them. And he was kind of a quiet guy, real unassuming, humble. And he was married to Kay, who was a lot more vivacious by personality. Did some of the business part of Hollis's artwork that he didn't want to do. And she would follow him around to art shows with their two little girls, and it was just pretty much chaos. But she was tons of fun. But she and Hollis both were from a very, very small town in Oklahoma. And they were very intimidated, both of them, even the fiery Kay, by the traffic, by the lifestyle, speed of lifestyle, activity of city life. And even though we were all in the same church and all under the same teaching and getting opportunities to become more knowledgeable about what the Bible said, to grow in our relationship to Christ, and then to learn how to teach that, how to speak, how to lead other people, Hollis and Kay wanted to be spectators. They soaked up all the information, but they were very intimidated by the thought that they could influence anyone else. They really didn't feel like they could. They didn't see themselves as leaders and teachers and speakers, and they just couldn't see it. But they soaked up everything. Well, in 4 years, God sent them back to the very same small town that they came from, Sterling, Oklahoma. And they became some of the most innovative leaders I've ever known. They do things like, well, here's a good example. There's a place downtown Sterling, if you want to call the one block that has other buildings a downtown. They don't even have a post office anymore or a gas station, so I don't know. But they have the Lions Club. And on Sunday mornings, they get in the Lions Club, which they have named the Lion's Den, and have Bible study at the Lion's Den. And people come to that Bible study on Sunday morning that would never go to church. For one thing, they wouldn't have the clothes to go to church, they don't think. And their backgrounds and economic status makes them feel very uncomfortable at the thought of going to church, so they don't. But they'll go down to the Lion's Den and study the Bible and see what God has to say about His Son and about life with Him. And it has turned the town upside down. Here's another idea. Hollis has a workshop in his backyard because his dad was a construction builder kind of guy, whatever you call them. And Hollis knows how to do all that and has all these really fancy tools. And so the men in the town who have projects and need to use those kinds of tools come out on Tuesday night and kind of hang out at Hollis's workshop. And they all talk, and talk starts usually pretty superficially, but always ends up going deeper and delving into the real basic things that are on these men's minds about life and God, their families, their children. So they are very innovative. God has given them ideas that wouldn't even work where we are. But they have become the encouragers and the teachers and the spiritual parents of a whole town. And they are the ones who thought that they could never influence anybody. They never could. Let's talk about one more person in the Bible who was in Hollis and Kay's situation. In John 4, and you can turn there while I'm gabbing away. In John 4, we have a story of Jesus' interaction with a woman who also felt like she could never influence anyone. And you know what? She was right. She was an outcast. No one liked her. They wouldn't even talk to her. None of the other women in the town would have anything to do with her. The only people who would talk to her were the men, because of the kind of lifestyle she'd had with the men for years and years. And because of that, she was an outcast, but she had created that position for herself. And here she was at the well, at the town well at noon, drawing water. Well, no one went to the town well at noon to draw water. It was hot as blazes at that time of day. All the women who drew water for their families did it early in the morning when it was cool. But she wouldn't have felt comfortable doing that because, for one thing, the women wouldn't have talked to her. She was rejected, and she was lonely. And she was looking for company and looking for a purpose. And you know, when she met Jesus and found out who He was, she had both. Of course, we're talking about the woman at the well. And she was one who would have never thought she could have any kind of influence. And Jesus gave us some examples in His dealings with her that I think are very appropriate to what we do in our day and age too. For one thing, He came to her and broke the barriers by starting the conversation with a person who was of different ethnic origin on her own turf. For look at verse 9. Even she realized this was out of custom. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew," this is verse 9 of John 4, "how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was a different, definite cultural clash here There was animosity. And I think about her story sometimes when I hear about people who have ministries like going into prisons or working with people in the ghettos or going downtown to work with street people on the streets where they live. That's going into someone else's territory where they feel comfortable and we don't, and meeting them there because we love them in the Lord. And I've thought about her sometimes, thinking about that. But, you know, in our everyday lives, we run into situations like that. Have you ever been on an elevator and everybody's just quiet? Nobody says hi. It's just look at the walls. And if, you know, that's a situation where we don't know these people and we feel uncomfortable. And breaking out with a hi or a smile is an amazing, has an amazing result if you ever try it. Or sitting on public transportation and there's someone of a different ethnic origin than you right next to us. What do we do? Hide in the newspaper or what to keep that uncomfort or discomfort level down? But Jesus didn't do that. He opened the conversation with her. And notice how he did it. He did it first by talking about water. Just water. Everyday water. He was thirsty and he wanted a drink. And he started the conversation at a very physical, mundane level. But then he moved it to the spiritual when the time was right. And you know, when we're working with people, he will give us a nudge when the time is right to move conversation to the spiritual. Now, she got real uncomfortable with that and tried to change the subject to something religious. There's a difference in religion and spirituality, you know. And he brought it right back to the gospel, the good news. And when she realized and he revealed who he was, look at her reaction. She had a very strong, very instant reaction of a totally changed life. She had to go tell others. Look at verse 28. The woman left her water pot. I think she was a little excited. Went her way into the city and said to the men. Notice it's the men. The women wouldn't have listened. Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. In the message, that phrase says, he knows me inside and out. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out from the city and came to him. Now skip down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Now notice, she did not have much to say. She spoke very little, but she spoke convincingly. Convincingly enough that they left whatever they were doing in the city and came to see him. All she had to tell was what he had done for her. She had no training. She had no university or seminary. She just told what Jesus had done for her. And look at the tremendous result. I wonder about her sometimes. Do you think she married the man she was living with? Or I wonder if she went back to town and got a real job. You kind of wonder about things like this sometimes. But nevertheless, the story of a person in their own community, she went back to her own community and told what she did know and told it convincingly.
The power of a personal testimony. You know, when I was on the University of Oklahoma campus a number of years ago, a long time ago, I learned how to share my faith. For really the first time in my life that I was really comfortable, I'd led a number of people to Christ, but I really became more comfortable. I'd been kind of uncomfortable at that time. David Dean today still is uncomfortable to knock on the door or to speak to someone that she does not know. I mean, she just goes into stark fear. But if she knows that person and establishes a relationship with him, it's very easy for her to share the gospel. So we're all different in personalities. But the best thing that you can do is tell what Jesus has done in your life. The power of a testimony. Let me give you three examples. Number one is the model of your life. The model of your life. Number two would be a written testimony. And number three would be a verbal testimony. Let me give an example of a model of your life. A year or two ago, I think, we were down at our lake house when we sold our firm a couple of years ago. The one thing that we did is we said we want to get a house at the lake where we've gone before and spend some time with our children and grandchildren. So my wife and I spent a lot of time at that house. And one weekend we were there. In fact, we were working on this book. And we were there kind of secluded working on the book. And some people were meeting at another home down the street. And it was actually some people, the elders from a church here in Norman. And they were down there. And so they invited us down for a dinner. We went down and had a wonderful time with them. And one of the guys at that dinner said, you know, Kent, do you remember me? And I said, yeah, I do. He said, well, I'm a labor attorney. And he said, I did some work with your firm. I said, I know you worked a lot with my brother Kirk. He said, I want to tell you that I'll never forget the time that I went to lunch with you and your brother. He said, it was in the mid-80s, and we went to lunch together, and all of a sudden, Kirk prayed before the luncheon. And he said, I didn't say anything, but I was stunned that businessmen would pray before a business luncheon. He said, I was not a believer. He said, it had a tremendous impact upon my life. He said, my wife began to attend this church, and she came to know Christ, and then I began to attend the church, and now he was a leader in the church. But he said, you and your brother will never know the testimony that Kirk, my brother who's now the mayor of Oklahoma City, that he had by just praying before a business luncheon. That's one way. A second way is writing a letter. One, my favorite story in our book, out of 100 stories, is a letter written by a friend of ours named Tracy Rader. And when her grandmother, who was 89 years of age, decided to move out of her home that she had lived in for years, Tracy decided that she would give a written testimony and leave it with the owner, the new owner of the home. And here's what Tracy said. She said, dear owner, Tracy's a mom with three kids or four?
Three
young boys. She said, hello, my name's Tracy, and I'm the granddaughter of Mrs. Little, the previous owner of your home. And I know this is not normally done, but I wanted to write you a note about your new home. I wanted you to know what a precious home you bought, not because you could turn around and sell it for twice its worth, not because there's a winning lottery ticket in the cabinet. You see, 43 years ago, my grandfather and grandmother decided to move into this neighborhood and make this house their home. And when they moved in, they filled the rooms with furniture, the basement with tools, the cabinets with dishes, the yard with flowers, and the entire home with love. Not the kind of love that you see today, where commitment is promised until things get tough, and where kind words are spoken until stress gets too high, where faithfulness is vowed until something better comes along. And no, they filled this home with God's love. If these walls could speak, they would go out and on about the special occasions that were here. You see, Christ was not only invited here, but he was welcomed. He has been here every birthday party and every Christmas and every Thanksgiving celebration and Thanksgiving dinner. He has witnessed and participated in each gatherings for weddings and new babies and even deaths. This home is saturated with him. His mercy oozes from the walls. His kindness flows from the faucets. Don't you love that? His forgiveness has seeped into the carpets. She said, my grandmother will move on to a new home, and God's love will follow her there. He will continue to make her home his, and he will never leave her or forsake her. These are promises he made to us in his word, the Bible. These are promises he makes to you, too. May God continue to live here, and may this home continue to be filled with his love. Sincerely, Tracy Rader. Can you imagine being a homeowner and getting a letter like that? What a heritage. You can model a testimony. You can write a testimony. I've had a chance over the last 10 years to write a monthly letter to my employees every month. May share a scripture, may not, but to share spiritual principles in the business world every month with 300 or 400 employees scattered out in 30 states, and it goes to 300 CEOs around the country. Just a little thing, just a little one-page letter, but you can have an impact wherever God places you. But what about a verbal testimony? I remember a couple of years ago at a sales meeting, we had a sales meeting in Houston, Texas, a couple of years ago, and it was on a Sunday morning. I was the next to the last speaker in the meeting, and God hasn't done this often in my life, but the Saturday night before, God said to me, Kent, you're going to change what you've written to speak to your people about on Sunday morning. There was about 150 to 180 sales and service people gathered in this little auditorium there in this convention center. And God said, I want you to stand up before your people and tell them that you love them and that you want to serve them and that you care about them. I said, okay, Lord. So I took my notes that I'd worked on for several weeks and threw them away. And I stood up in front of this group and nearly tearfully, I said, I just want you to know this morning that as the CEO and business owner, I love you. I care about you. I care about your families. I want to serve you. I want to help you in your life. I said, let me share with you a story. I said, a couple of years ago, it's probably 10 or 15 years ago now, I was going to church on a Monday or Tuesday night for an evangelism outreach function. And as I was driving to church, the Lord said to me, the Spirit of God said, Kent, why are you going to church tonight? And I said, Lord, I'm going to go by home and have a sandwich and go to church for an evangelistic outreach. And he said, well, what about the guy at the next desk? I said, what do you mean? God said, what about the man at the next desk that's worked with you for a number of years and he's got a teenage son who's on drugs and he's got problems with his teenage boy? I said, Lord, I'd really never thought about that. I was going to try to... He said, you see, Kent, you'll have a lot more effect with the guy at the next desk than you will at the door of someone that you don't know. Although I love to do that kind of evangelism. But I had to learn that God wanted to use me where I was. And it changed my whole life because I began to spend some less time in religious activities and more time being sensitive to the men and women that God had placed in my path. And I didn't share all the spiritual aspects to that story, but I said to my people, you see, God has placed me here as the CEO, and the most important part of my life next to my family is you. You're my family. And I want to help you, and I want to help you with your children. And when I said that, a young woman near the back of the auditorium quietly went out of the auditorium, and when I finished my talk, I went to the back. I hadn't noticed the lady leave. And they came up to me and said, Kent, this lady is in the women's restroom, and she's crying uncontrollably. And I said, well, she said, she wants to see you. She has to see you. I said, well, I'm not going to go in there. If you'll get her out into another room, then I'll meet with her. So they got her into another room, and just the two of us met in that room at a convention center right before we were to have lunch as the last speaker was speaking. She'd been crying uncontrollably. I said, Wanda, that's not her real name. I said, what's the matter? And Wanda said, you know, Kent, when you talked about the guy at the next desk, she said, I'm that person. Because she said, I've got a teenager, a 14-year-old boy, 15-year-old boy, and he's on drugs back at home, back in a state, back in the Midwest. And she said, my husband and I don't know what to do. I didn't know what to do either. I said, we've got a chaplain, we've got some things that can help you, but I don't know necessarily what I can do for your son, but I can do some things for you. Let me help you. And I begin to talk to her. God just... I'm not an evangelist. On a 1 to 10, I'm about a 2. But God's tried to make me sensitive the last few years. And I said, tell me about your life. And I said, tonight, and I gave her the EE questions. And I knew she wasn't a believer. And I took a napkin or a piece of paper there. And I shared the gospel with her. And 15 minutes later, she prayed to receive Christ. Because of something I'd done? No. Because the Holy Spirit had prepared her and basically set her down in front of me. You know, God has set people down in front of you in your dorm and in your apartment house and in your home and in your job. He's setting them down in front of you next week, and we walk over them to go to a religious activity sometime. The power of a human testimony. The power of the gospel. Well, the final person we want to talk about tonight was the paralytic man. He was paralyzed. And the story is told in Mark chapter 2. You remember the story. And Jesus was speaking in a house that night. And as Jesus was speaking in the house was crowded and they were overflowing and hanging out the doors and the windows. And the four friends took their man on a stretcher and they couldn't get him to Jesus. But they had faith. They knew if Jesus would just touch their friend that he would be healed. And so they somehow got him up on the roof. And I don't know how they did that. And then the roof was made out of clay and tiles and grass, and they cut a hole. You remember the story. You saw it in church. And they cut a hole in the roof. And they laid their friend, lowered him right down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, the story is written there in Mark chapter 2. Notice in verse 3, the concern of the four friends. Notice their creativity. How creative are you? Lower him down through the roof. Notice their faith. They just knew if Jesus touched him. And notice the reward in verse 11. That Jesus healed the man. In fact, in verse 5, he said, your sins are forgiven. Many times we try to help people with their problems. We help them with the surface problems, but we don't help them with the spiritual cause, the real problems. And anyway, the man was healed because of the persistent faith of those four friends. Persistent faith. They started where they were. They did what they could where they were, and they helped a friend, and they brought him to Jesus. And you can do that too. Have you ever thought who paid for the roof? Somebody had to pay for the roof. Did the owner of the home pay for the roof? He said, listen, I'm glad to have this in my home, and I'm so thrilled that this happened in my home, I'll pay for the roof. Or maybe the four friends said, look, we caused the damage. We cut the hole in your roof.
You know, roof problems, we've been working on those in our home. You can get a lot of leaking if they cut it that big of a hole in your roof. And to patch it back, it may never be the same. Well, the four of us will split the cost. We'll pay for the hole in the roof. Or perhaps the crowd took a collection and said, well, I'll pay for the roof, and took a collection because they saw Jesus heal that man and others. Or perhaps the man said, I haven't been able to work, but I can work now, and I want to pay for part of the roof. I don't know who paid for the roof, but folks, someone has to pay for the roof. Tonight, someone paid for the roof for you to be here. Someone prepared some refreshments later on. Someone set up the chairs. Someone prepared for the music. Someone prepared for the audio and the video. People have paid for the roof. I don't know who it is, but I guarantee you someone has to pay for the roof. And my question is, do we have the faith to bring a friend to Jesus? It's very important that we have people around us. David Eane has one final story to share with us that proves this point.
Thinking about persistent faith. Faith that's persistent no matter what our lives are like right now. And the story I'm about to read takes place in the winter. Have you ever had a time in your life that you just feel like it's winter? That nothing is working out? Things are bleak and maybe even hopeless? Do you at that point in time just hang on to that faith in the Lord and just keep on keeping on and still watching for the opportunities that He will give to invest His love in the life of someone else? Joe was driving home one evening on a 2-lane country road. Work in his small Midwestern community was almost as slow as his beat-up Pontiac. But he never quit looking. Ever since the factory closed, he'd been unemployed, and winter was raging, and the chill had finally set in. It was a lonely road. Not very many people had a reason to be on it unless they were leaving. It was starting to get dark and light. Snow flurries were coming down, and Joe figured he'd better get a move on. You know, he almost didn't see that old lady stranded on the side of the road. His Pontiac was still sputtering as he stopped and approached her. But even with a smile on his face, she was worried. He didn't look safe. He looked poor and hungry. But he said, I'm here to help you, ma'am. Why don't you wait in the car where it's warm and I'll change that flat tire. By the way, my name is Joe. Joe crawled under the car looking for a place to put the jack, and he skinned his knuckles a time or two, but he was able to change the tire. He had to get dirty and his hands hurt. As he was tightening up the lug nut, she rolled down the window and began to talk to him, and she asked him how much she owed him. Any amount would have been all right with her. She had already imagined all the awful things that could happen if he had not stopped to help. Joe never thought of getting paid, though. This was not a job to him. This was helping someone in need. And he told the woman that if she really wanted to pay him back, the next time she saw someone who needed help, she could give that person the assistance that they needed. Then Joe added, "And think of me." He then waited until she started her car and drove off. It had been a cold and depressing day, but he felt good as he headed home that night through the twilight. A few miles down the road, the lady saw a small cafe. She went in to grab a bite to eat and to ward off the chill before she made the last leg of her journey home to St. Louis. It was a dingy-looking restaurant. Outside were two old gas pumps. Her waitress came over and brought a clean towel for her to dry her wet hair. She had such a sweet smile, one that even being on her feet all day had not erased. The lady noticed that the waitress was about 8 months pregnant. The lady wondered how someone with so little could be so giving to a stranger. Then she remembered Joe. After the lady finished her meal and the waitress went to get change for the $100 bill that she used to pay, the lady slipped right outside the door. She was gone by the time the waitress got back, and the waitress wondered where she went, but she noticed something written on a napkin. She picked it up and read it, and there were tears in her eyes as she read, "You don't owe me a thing. I've been there too." Well, there were tables to clear and sugar bowls to fill and people to serve, but the waitress made it through another day. That night, when she got home and climbed into bed, she was thinking about the money and the things that the lady had written. How could that lady have known how badly she and her husband needed it? With the baby due next month, it was going to be hard, and she knew how worried her husband was. As he lay sleeping next to her, she gave him a kiss and whispered softly into his ear, "Everything's going to be all right. I love you, Joe."
I cry when I hear that now, and I've heard, you know, you say that's just a story. But tell that to Legion, the man with the demons. Tell that to the paralytic man. Tell that to the woman at the well. We have within us Jesus Christ and His Spirit, and we have a story that can share with our friends that will change lives. What did they have in common? They all had faith. Their lives were touched by Christ, and each of them glorified Christ. Are you doing these things in your life? Is your life a life of faith? As a college student, you've got to have one, a life of faith. Glorifying Christ and having your life touched by Christ. Oswald Chambers said this way. He said, "Jesus was so ordinary that folks of his day paid no attention to him, and the religious leaders said that he was making a farce of religion. People were attracted to Jesus not because they necessarily saw God, but because they saw an unusual man, a man who cared for their needs, physical, spiritual, and emotional." And my prayer and David Eanes' prayer tonight is that you will be that unusual man or woman that will care for the people around you. And when you have the opportunity, share with them the power of the gospel, because Jesus wants to use you where you are. So go home and start where you are and experience the power of the gospel.